Before the lesson, let's stand and sing number 728B, please. 728B. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great mind. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. There was a long, long time ago a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, from his inspired word. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. And evermore with him could live. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. Be seated, please.
Good morning. It's always a joy to be with the people of God, bringing in the new week, worshiping him who has given us life, breath, and all things, and gives us eternal life through his Son. And it's especially good to see new faces, especially great to see visitors, and if you're visiting with us and we'd like to get to know you a little bit better. If you've been with us for visiting for a few weeks, we hope that you continue to do so, and maybe you'll become a member if you're a member of the church but haven't placed membership here. We would encourage you to maybe place membership and talk to the elders if you'd like to do that. And we certainly love to see people coming that we haven't seen before, and so anything that we can do to make you feel welcome, or any question you have from the Bible that we can answer, please let us know. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 mentions that we only have one mediator, a go-between, a middleman, a person that can place his hand on two parties that are at odds. And so today we don't need to pray through Mary or any other person living or dead. We have Jesus Christ as the one, only, sole, solitary mediator between God and man. Now I think that we live in a world that would probably, if they understood this idea of a mediator and thought about it a little bit, would probably ask the question, why do we even need a mediator? You see, there are a lot of people in the world today, even a lot of religious people, that think that God should be okay with any way that I live my life. If I want to live an alternate lifestyle, if I want to do this or do that, if there's something in my life that I particularly want to do, why should God have any problem with that? But you see, the Bible never allows us to take the grace of God for granted. It shows us that God is a holy God, and He, in His nature, is separate and apart from sin, and we, when we engage in sin, put ourselves in opposition against a holy God. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet recognized of God, he says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." Of course, God sees everything that happens every day. He knows the evil that's in the world. But Habakkuk is pointing out that God is separate from that. He is a holy, just God. And so by His very nature, He is separate from sin, which is so ugly and so unholy. And the truth is that all of us, at one point or another, engage in unholy acts, engage in sin. We all either think, say, or do something in our lives that is a sin, that is a transgression against God's nature and against His will. Romans 3 describes it in this way by saying in verse 10, quoting from the Old Testament, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher," that is an open grave. Imagine the smell of that, right? A throat being an open grave. "Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of snakes, of asps, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's talking about everybody. And verse 23 sums it up by saying, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so we have a holy God, we have sinful people, but the good news is we've got a mediator who stands between both parties. Galatians 3, verse 20 says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one." And so, though the world might say, "Well, why does God have such a big deal with the way that I want to live, however I want to live?" God does make a big deal about sin. And the Bible never portrays God as sanctioning sin. His grace is not going to give us a license to sin. It's not going to sanction sin or somehow sweep it under the rug or say, "Oh, it's all okay." Because we have a holy God and He is against sin. And because when we engage in sin, we put ourselves at odds. We put ourselves in the way of the wrath of a holy and just God. And so because people have tugged God down, not truly, but in their minds, a lot of times they don't get this idea of a mediator. And so because two parties are at odds is the need for a mediator. And though the word mediator is not found a whole bunch in the Scriptures, the idea of a mediator pervades both Old Testament and New Testament. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a little bit and look at this idea of a mediator. In the long ago, before the law was even given, Job was afflicted. We get the behind-the-scenes picture in chapters 1 and 2 that God allows Satan to tempt Job. And so Satan takes away Job's possessions. All of his children die. His wife turns against him. And then on a later wave of afflictions, he takes away his health and just barely spares his life. And so then his friends, quote-unquote, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come and they stay silent with him for 7 days because they see how great his grief was. And I'm thinking that reading through the book, they probably should have stayed silent for more than 7 days and just kept their mouth shut. But they said that Job had committed some great sin to bring about this calamity on his life. And so Job has this anger that's kind of boiling in him, and At first, he said, "God has given and God has taken away," and so he had the right approach. But as the book goes along, Job is really having trouble dealing with why God would do this to him. Of course, he doesn't know that Satan has done it, but he's struggling with this. And he wants to talk to God. He wants to approach God and say, "Why have you done this to me?" But he laments in chapter 9, beginning of verse 32, he says, "He's not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. neither is there any daysman. You might have a footnote that says umpire. You know, if somebody slides into home and, Bobby being a catcher, let's say, you know, he tries to tag the person sliding into home, there's an umpire there, right? Because somebody said, I made it to the plate. Another person said, no, I tagged you before you got there. The umpire settles the dispute. There is no daysman or umpire betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. And so Job did not know that there was this mediator, Jesus Christ, that was coming. He wished he could talk to God and that there was somebody that could kind of be the arbitrator that could lay his hand on both of them. And that's what he desired. And then the law came, and when the law was given, notice how God is set at a distance from us. You know, in the Bible class, we were talking about worship, and people have the idea that they could just, in the world today, the religious world, that I can just worship God however way I want. You know, one thing that the Old Testament gives us, and the reason we should read that as a backdrop to the New Testament, is because it gives us these ideas, these concepts about God, who is a never-changing God, even though his laws change, that help us to understand what it's like when we approach him. The Old Testament, one of the concepts it gives us is God cannot be just approached at our whim, at our pleasure, however way we want to approach him. Only when he offers himself for our fellowship can we approach him. He is that great and that high above us that, you know, today people just have, well, I'll just do whatever I want and God will accept that. God is high up, higher than the heavens are than the earth, Isaiah 55 says. He's that much higher than us. And so we can't just approach him at our pleasure. You think about a monarch, a king. A lot of ancient kings, you couldn't even approach them unless you had an invitation. Like Esther was taking her life into her hands when in Esther 4, Mordecai says, well, who knows, maybe if you approach him. And so she goes ahead and does that. But she was taking her life in her hands, approaching the king unannounced or uninvited. And so in the giving of the law, in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai was covered in darkness. There was thunder and lightning. There were flames, different places, and the mount trembled and quaked. There were borders set around it so that the people wouldn't approach the mount. And there was this just tremendous sight, and the people were kept back at a distance. And so we have this concept of a holy God that you can't really approach to. And even when he gave the law, he gave it through angels. There is a medium through which he gives it. That is, you know, there's this distance between God. So there's God, and then there's the angels, and then there's the Israelites receiving the law. I think about the book of Psalms. Psalm 68 mentions in verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. Notice, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And when God gave that law, he gave it through angels. Galatians 3:19 says the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Hebrews 2 verse 2 says that, calls the law the word spoken by angels. And so you have this distance seen in the Old Testament. And God spoke himself the Ten Commandments in the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. And when the people heard the voice of God, they cried out for a mediator. They didn't want to be that close to God. They didn't want one-on-one interaction or that close of interaction between themselves and God because they were that afraid. Verse 19, after he spoke the Ten Commandments, the people said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And so you have this tremendous, awesome God that strikes fear into their hearts because he is so great and so mighty. And so because the people request for that, because it is God's plan, Moses becomes the mediator of the old covenant. You remember in Exodus 33 that there was that tent of meeting outside the camp where Moses would go, and when he went into that tent, the pillar of cloud, that is the manifestation of the representation of God, would come and descend upon the mount. And if any man wanted to talk or approach to God, they would meet with Moses. You see, he's He's functioning as this go-between. He's representing the people on behalf of God, and then whatever God says, he's representing that back to the people. Galatians 3:19, as we mentioned, says that the law was given in the hands of a mediator, and that's referring to Moses. And Moses functioned as a mediator because he pleaded on the people's behalf to God. You remember when God was going to destroy them because they had made that molten calf. Instead of worshiping God, when Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights on the mount receiving the law, the people said, you know, what's become of this Moses? As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. So they start making their own god, this little calf of gold that they made from their jewelry, and they started bowing down to it. And Moses, of course, broke the tablets and ground that calf down to just powder dust and threw it in the water that they were drinking. And Moses pleads with the Lord because the Lord is holy and just, and the people deserve to be destroyed. And Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, this people has sinned a great sin," Exodus 32:31, "and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Think about how great Moses was, standing up for the people who deserved no mercy. But he said, "Lord, if you're going to destroy these people, if you won't forgive them, then blot me out of your book." Kind of reminds me of Paul in Romans 9 saying, "I wish I could be accursed for my people." He was willing to be blotted out of God's book on behalf of the people. So you see that really the idea of the mediator there representing the people to God, and then the other way around. You remember when his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, spoke against Moses? The Bible says in Numbers 12 that they spoke about against him because of the Ethiopian woman that he had married. That wasn't the real issue. Like people today, that was just the smokescreen. That was just an issue that they put forth, but their real problem was they were envious of him. They were jealous of him. And so they say, you know, he's really taken too much upon himself. I don't know about you, but if you have siblings, it might be hard for you to think of them as representing God to you, right? And so Moses is being chastised, or they're talking against Moses, Aaron, his brother, and Miriam. And because of this, Miriam gets struck with leprosy. But God makes his judgment in Numbers 12, and he says in verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord myself, will make known unto him in a vision, make myself known, and speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches, but the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And so Moses spoke to God like friend and friend, one on one. And so in that sense, Moses represented God to the people. And so they cried out for the mediator. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you had different figures that really took this place, or tried to take this place of a mediator. Now, they couldn't fully measure up, but they functioned in a kind of mediator way. The first office or function that I think you see in the Old Testament is the prophet. Jeremiah 23:18 mentions about the prophets that they were to stand in the counsel of the Lord. And it mentions those false prophets in verse 22 that they should have, those false prophets, if they were going to really be true prophets of God, they would have stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words. But those false prophets didn't. So they have turned from the Lord. They should have been speaking God's word and turned people away from evil, but they were not doing that. And so God gives the function of a prophet as being somebody that stands in his counsel and turns the people away from wrath because they are speaking God's word. So they're representing God to the people. I think about what God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 55, as we mentioned. You know, he said, "The heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then he goes on to point out what Isaiah's function was. Isaiah was simply supposed to deliver the word that God gave to him. And so in verse 11, he says that my word that goes forth out of my mouth shall accomplish what I've intended it to. You know, just as the rain accomplishes what it is intended to do, verse 10, the word that goes forth out of my mouth, it won't return to me void. It's going to accomplish that which I please. And so that's what Isaiah was supposed to be, is simply a mouthpiece for God. Or I think about Hosea, in Hosea chapter 12, in verse 10, how God pleads with his people, his unfaithful Israel. And he says, I have spoken by the prophets, I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. And so that was his way of communicating to the people, was through these prophets. Or think about how Amos chapter 3 mentions that God actually revealed secrets, mysteries, things hitherto unknown by his prophets. But the prophets could not be the perfect mediator between God and man because the prophets had sinned themselves. They were men, weren't they? Think about the great image that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, and that strong angel said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And his voice shook the pillars of the temple. And when he saw the great sight, a great vision of the Lord, he responded to that in Isaiah 6, verse 5, and said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In the vision of a holy God, he recognized his own sinfulness. And so Isaiah, representative of one of all of the prophets, who were sinful men, just like all of us are. And so they could not truly be God, lay their hand on God in that sense, because they had sinned themselves. The second office I think of is the priest, particularly the high priest, but all of the Levitical priests, Deuteronomy 10 verse 8 says, were all the people of Levi, the sons of Levi that were priests, were to bear the Ark of the Covenant. They were to stand before the Lord and minister unto him. And so they stood before the Lord for the people. And particularly the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 would go into that most holy place, that back room of the tabernacle or later the temple, and he would bring blood and sacrifice for the people. And so he represented the people to God, and then he would come out from that back room, which represented heaven, and so in a sense he represented the people, God to the people as well. You think about how that high priest had that breastplate, and upon the breastplate were those 12 precious stones, and there were also names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on those stones or on that breastplate. And so when he appeared before God, what was he doing? He was representing all the tribes of Israel. They were engraved on the breastplate that he went in with. But you know, even the high priest, as important as that function was, and as crucial as that atonement was in the Old Testament to appear before God, Leviticus 16 verse 6 says that when that high priest went in to the most holy place to appear before God, what he had to do first was offer a sacrifice for his own sins. So even the high priest had a separation between him and God. Even the high priest of the Old Testament needed a mediator. Yeah, in a sense, he functioned as a mediator for the people, but he was in need of a mediator as well because he had sin. And then thirdly, I think about the king. In the Old Testament, kings often would plead for the people. They would go to God in prayer on the people's behalf. You remember when David was tempted to number the people and God told him not to, and because of David's pride, he went ahead and numbered the people anyway? And so in 2 Samuel 24, we find that God sends this plague upon the people. And so David spoke to the Lord, and he said, lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, that is, you know, these citizens, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house, not against them. Or 1 Chronicles 21, the parallel account, gives us an even more detailed description of what David is doing, because it said, David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and heaven, having a sword drawn in his hand and stretched out over Jerusalem. And so you have this image of the wrath coming. And David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, they were mourning over their sins, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, O my Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." And so David is pleading on behalf of the people. Or his son, Solomon, when he built the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, he gives this prayer that's recorded in the Bible. And in verse 21, he prays, "Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive." And so he's pleading with God to forgive them, you know, as they do the ministry in the temple. And he ended that prayer in 2 Chronicles 6 with these words, "O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant." Just as David was kind of a mediator for the people, Solomon kind of stepped into that role as his son who succeeded him as king. Later on, King Asa, when he led the Israelites in battle against the army of Zerah, you know, King Asa was a king of that southern kingdom of Judah. Zerah the Ethiopian attacks God's people, and in 2 Chronicles 14, Asa prays, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go out against the multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee." And so we have this continual practice of the king going before God, when particularly when maybe there's some sort of thing that's going to kill people, like warfare. Or when, for instance, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon attacked Judah later on, Jehoshaphat, the king, stood before the Lord in 2 Chronicles 20. And, you know, they proclaimed this fast, and they gathered all of Judah together, and Jehoshaphat prayed to the Lord. Or who could forget Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 37, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had surrounded the city of Jerusalem and already destroyed 46 cities in the northern kingdom of Israel, and basically taken the northern king of Israel and all of the kingdom. He was trapping Hezekiah and his people like a bird in the cage, he says in his annals. And he's threatening them. He sends his servant Rabshakeh to give the message of threat and say, you know, none of the other kings, none of their gods that they pray to will deliver them, so what makes your God any different? And Hezekiah brought that letter and laid it before the Lord and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, he's not going to shoot an arrow here. And that night, the Lord sent his angel and killed 185,000 Assyrians. And Sennacherib fled back, went back to his home, and he was killed by his sons when he was worshiping his god Nisroch. And so Jerusalem was preserved because Hezekiah went to the Lord in prayer. But even the kings, even though they were going before God, the kings were sinful as well, weren't they? Deuteronomy chapter 17, God says, you know, when you get into the land, you're going to want a king. Now, this is hundreds of years before they even had a king. But he said, when you ask for a king, he's not to multiply horses or wives to himself or gold. And interestingly, Solomon did all of that. God said, don't have him do all those things, because if he does, his heart will be turned away from me. That's exactly what happened with Solomon. But he commanded them there in verses 18 and 19 that the king should have a copy of God's word, of the Old Testament, of the Bible, with him, and he should read in it. In verse 20, lest his heart be lifted up and he turn the people away from God. You know, men don't really handle power very well, do they? Think about the whole scheme of human history and how kings have ruled over people. What do they tend to do? They tend to abuse their power. And God was trying to prevent that by saying, read my word, keep yourself humble by reading the Bible. That's what we need to do today. Humility will come if we read the Bible. But they, in their hearts, were lifted up. And so all of the prophets, all of the priests, and all of the kings of the Old Testament, Even though in some ways they tried to function as a go-between, they could not truly be a go-between because they had sinned themselves. You know, in the Old Testament, there are also hints that a higher mediator, a better mediator, was coming. For instance, there's these references, particularly in Genesis and one time in Exodus, of the angel of the Lord. And usually we think of an angel as those servants that serve the Lord, and there are servants that way that aren't to be worshipped, like we read in Revelation 19 when John was going to worship that angel. But the word angel can simply mean a messenger. And there are times in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord speaks and he says, "I am God." And it almost makes me think that maybe that's Christ speaking there. Genesis 16, when Hagar has fled from Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 16, verse 10, the angel of the Lord said, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." Wait, I will do it? Yes, because the angel of the Lord is God there. Or when Abraham is just about to sacrifice his son Isaac, has the knife raised. Remember that the angel of the Lord stopped him? But the angel of the Lord said to him, called out to him, and Abraham said, "Here am I." He said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, notice, from me." The angel of the Lord there is deity, right? He's the one that Abraham was worshiping. Or when he spoke to Jacob in Genesis 31, the angel of God spoke to him in this dream, and he says in verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel." Bethel means house of God, where Jacob had earlier received his first dream of the ladder that went up to heaven. And so there's these times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord speaks and he is speaking as God. Particularly in Exodus 3 when Moses, you know, is before the burning bush and the angel of the Lord appears to him and then it says, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob," you know. And so that there would indicate that that's divine. Isaiah in chapters 40 through 53 has all of these passages about the servant. And in some ways you can read it and think, okay, maybe this is all of Israel. But as you continue to read through those chapters in Isaiah, it culminates in chapter 53, where it talks about the servant of the Lord and how he would bear our iniquities. He would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him. And obviously those, Isaiah 53, that passage is clearly about Jesus Christ that's going to come. And there are passages in the Psalms as well that talk about this king that's coming that would be a divine king, that would be God and man. Psalm 2, verse 6, "Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord God has said, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen of thine for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Psalm 45, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Or think about Psalm 110, which begins in verse 1 by saying, "The Lord has said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool." And all that comes clear in Acts 2 when Peter mentions that the Lord was God saying to my Lord, Jesus Christ, "Sit on my right hand." Because in verse 4 then he goes on to say, "You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek." So there are these hints of a higher or more supreme mediator coming. Now Jesus, the New Testament says, is our great mediator. Three times in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how he's the mediator of a better arrangement, a better covenant. And the reason he is the only mediator is this. He's the only one that appeared before God with the ransom payment. 1 Timothy chapter 2 mentions right after verse 5 that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." But there's something interesting about why Jesus is so great as a mediator. It's not that Jesus, when he came here to earth, functioned in the way that he did because God was unwilling to have a mediator. In fact, God sent Jesus to be our mediator. It wasn't as if Jesus is doing all of this independently from the Father and that he's just trying to persuade a reluctant God. No, the Bible says in 1 John 4, verse 9, that this was the love of God manifested towards us, and that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so it was all part of God's plan for Jesus to be this great mediator. And so it wasn't like God was reluctant. In fact, many times Jesus refers to himself when he was here on earth as the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men can become the sons of God. That's what his function was. And so Jesus came down from heaven so that we might go back up with him, that he could lift us up in that way. And so that's why Jesus is this great mediator. He's a better, more supreme, he's the supreme prophet. He's better than all those prophets in the Old Testament. You think about Hebrews 1, how it says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and this last day he's spoken to us by his Son. Think about how Jesus, when he was transfigured, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus said, you know, he quoted Isaiah 61. He said, this is what I've done, come to do. I've come to preach deliverance to the captives and to give the word of God. And so he functioned as a prophet. And Peter said in Acts 3 that all of the prophets have foretold of these days when Christ would complete his work. And so all of the prophets were talking about Jesus coming. And the great thing about Jesus is he not only has the words of God, like John 3 says, he is the word of God. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is also a supreme priest. You know, those Old Testament priests daily were offering up these sacrifices that could never take away sins. Jesus could offer the one sacrifice that can truly take away our sins. And the reason he's so great is he is deity. I think about how Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that he is the exact image of the Father. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 mentions how God himself was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. And so Hebrews 1 emphasizes the deity of Jesus, but then Hebrews 2 goes on to talk about the humanity of Jesus, that he took part of flesh and blood, that he was made a little lower than the angels like us. And so because of that, chapter 4, verse 15 says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Chapter 5 says in verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. So he suffered, he was tempted, he knows what it's like to be us. And so he is this mediator of this new covenant, this new arrangement, Hebrews says, and he's superior to all of those Old Testament priests. You know, their priesthood was going to only last for a short time. They would die, and then somebody else would become priest, and then that whole system would be replaced by Jesus. But Jesus is a priest forever, and he can sanctify us forever, for all times, Hebrews 7, verse 25 says. And then finally, Jesus is the supreme king. When he did his work of atonement as a priest, then notice, chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews says, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Zechariah 6 said that he would be a priest upon his throne. So priest and king at the same time. And isn't that what Jesus said when he was going to be ascending to the Father in Matthew 28, 18? All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus is this supreme king. He is head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And the reason he is head over all things is because he purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. And so 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus, because of his resurrection, provides something to his subjects that no other king has ever been able to provide. Every king throughout history has died. Somebody else has taken their place. Their subjects have died. Jesus gives his subjects the victory over death. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 24 is talking about. And so he is blessed forevermore. 2 Timothy 2 says that if we suffer with Christ, we will also reign with him. We can have eternal life with this great king who has given us the victory over death. Now, what I want to finish with is this idea here. Some people try to separate God the Father from Jesus Christ the Son. And that's a colossal mistake for many reasons, but one reason why you have to identify God the Father with God the Son is this reason right here. And this is not just an abstract lesson this morning. The point is this. If Jesus gives us forgiveness, it's God's forgiveness. If Jesus was not God, then God didn't love us enough to assume the form of a man, suffer the things of men, die as a man. He didn't love us enough to do all that. But if Jesus is God, which is fact, which is true, then God is represented in Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus by his very being is God. And so he is able to lift us up to God. And that's what separates him from any other person that ever tried to function as a go-between. What about you this morning? Do you have Jesus to appear before God on your behalf? Do you have his blood that can make you one with God again? What you need to do is follow the words of Jesus in order to have that. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins, John 8, verse 24. So you have to believe. He said, except you repent or turn from your sins, you'll perish, Luke 13, 3. So you've got to repent. He said, you've got to confess your faith in him before men. Matthew 10, verse 32, he said, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, as a mediator, right? And then you must be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. He said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so if you haven't responded in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, do that this morning. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away. Jesus is the only hope. He's the only way back. He's the only way that we can be one with God. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9 mentions. And so if you need to come to Jesus, the only way to the Father, we pray that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Be seated, please.
Nathan Atkins comes today, and he wanted to express on behalf of his family how they want to be members of the church here. And, of course, they're going to talk to the elders about that and make sure everything's good. And we're thankful for their desire to do that. They travel an hour and 15 minutes to come here, and they've been coming Sunday mornings regularly for at least a month now, maybe a little more than that. And so we're thankful for the good family. Know them from camp, Bible camp, so they have they're friends with a lot of us because of that. And we know, you know, in a lot of places in the world, and particularly in the first century, people had to travel a long way to go to services. And so that's why they, you know, couldn't. They usually didn't have a bunch of services throughout the week. But, you know, Nathan and his family, that Atkins, were saying that that's why they come on Sunday when they can, because they have such a far way to travel. So we're thankful that they want to be part of the fold here at Flatwoods. And, of course, the elders are going to talk to them. But we're just thankful for that. And Brother Mark, would you like to say anything or have prayer for us?